Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all today. Listen, we got a lot that we're going to cover today, so I'm going to dive right into our teaching. A lot of times I like to try to, you know, get you in the mood to listen. I don't have time for that. So you just got to listen. Last week we began reading one of Jesus' most famous teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be continuing that in our study of Matthew today. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, and if you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 5, please. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with what we have come to call the Beatitudes. It was a series of statements that described what living in a blessed state would be like, or we better would word it, what living the good life looks like. And Janelle pointed out last week, it's not exactly what we would normally have come to mind when we think of the good life. Jesus indicated that we would find the good life in places that are the opposite of what we'd expect. Actually, things in life that we actively try to avoid. Because the good life isn't just a mere state of happiness and good circumstances. It's an elevated state of being in relationship with God that is not dependent on circumstances. And that's largely what Jesus was trying to communicate. It was challenging, but comforting at the same time. So today we're going to move from the Beatitudes to a section that has, within scholarly circles, has become known as the antitheses. It's a literary device of placing two opposite ideas together in a sentence to form a contrast. And in this section, Jesus will be repeating this phrase, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And in that, he's going to reveal a contrast. He's going to give the common understanding of what the Old Testament law was teaching. And then he's going to contrast it with what he declares that the command is actually meaning, or what the command is pointing to. And listen, this is not just Jesus, you know, trying to annoy everyone with opposite day or something like that. His point is to get to the intent of the Torah, the law. And our grasp of that intent is going to require a radical transformation of our thinking and our actions as we carry ourselves in this life. You'll see that as we go. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to pick up reading starting with verse 17, which is where we left off. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day, they were taking issue with how Jesus was interpreting things like Sabbath keeping and purity laws. It's something that Matthew hasn't even gotten to in his gospel, but we know from the other gospel accounts that this was an issue, that they accused him of dishonoring the Torah, God's law. And so Jesus is explaining that he didn't come to start some new religion. He's working in concert with everything that's come before him. This is all part of the same thing. And he's making it clear that the law wasn't unimportant or just some old thing that God got tired of and that we can just cast aside and discard now. It was something that God intended to fulfill. Jesus saw the Torah and the prophets as a story in need of completion, because the Hebrew scriptures, you know, they end and the cycle of sin and failure and destruction is still in place. I mean, it's all still there. Everything is still broken in that. And the promises haven't been fulfilled yet of God's redeeming power at work. But then Jesus makes this stunning claim that he is the one who fulfills that story. Jesus is the fulfillment, the completion of the law and of Israel. The mission that Israel failed to complete is completed through Jesus. But here, Jesus is making the point to the Jewish audience of that time, in that place, to them at that moment, that he's not, you know, trying to say we disregard the law, but that we need a better understanding of God's intent behind the law. And that's the key. And to reveal that, he makes this scalding statement in verse 20 that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the law teachers, we won't be part of what God's kingdom is doing, what God's kingdom is at work fulfilling. It's a tough thing. And that had to be alarming to his listeners. I mean, because, come on, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they're the poster children of keeping the law adamantly, demanding that strict adherence to the tiniest command of the law was everybody's responsibility. That's something that they themselves said they did. They were downright obsessive about keeping Torah to the letter. It would be hard to go beyond what it was that they were doing at that time. But what Jesus is revealing here is that true righteousness comes from an inner transformation, not adherence to an external law. This is his point. The Old Testament, while it contains 613 rules to follow, it's also a story. We've got to keep that in mind. It's telling a story. It's the story of God and humankind, and it tells the story of how we forgot who God is as the human race. We're amnesiacs, and it prods us and teaches us to remember who God is and how to love him as well as love our fellow human being. But see, that's the thing. The law can only teach and prod and ultimately condemn when we fail it. It cannot change us. And that is what Jesus is getting at. And part of the Old Testament writings are also the writings of the prophets. And all through the writings of the prophets, they were calling out to Israel, forecasting a time when God would write the laws, his laws, on the hearts of his people. He would trade out hearts of stone for hearts of flesh. In other words, we would internally know these things. All of it was pointing to a time when God would awaken something in humanity, some inner transformation that would enable us to know who God is and to know how to be human the way God originally intended us to be when he created us. None of those things can happen by complying to a law, no matter how good or moral that law may be. And here's the thing. Hold on. It just seems like the church here in the 21st century America is forgetting that. I would say for the last 20 or 30 years, the largest, most vocal, visible parts of the church has been advocating for moralism and moral legislation for our nation. And don't drop your coffee or anything, but I think that's a problem. You think being a moral person is a problem, Rob? You think we should be immoral? No. I'm saying preaching morality as an end in itself is a problem. Because Jesus said right here that our righteousness must go beyond compliance with a moral standard, or else we're missing the point. And when you look at the fruit of what's happening in our own nation, I think we see the problem. The church has become an institution that's known for pushing morality on people. And we hear preachers all the time shouting that morality is the problem and morality is the answer, but it's not. Not based on what Jesus was teaching here, not outward morality. Creating this moral anxiety has not helped our nation. It's divided it. Telling people to be moral doesn't work. It just does not. Passing moral laws, it may protect innocence from devious behavior, so it has maybe the power to restrain, but it will never create a moral society. Laws cannot do that. We can plaster the Ten Commandments in every school and put it in front of every courthouse, but those rules are powerless to change us. A change of heart is what God is calling us to, what he's always been calling us to. I mean, at least that's what Jesus appears to be plainly saying here in verse 20. We've got to grapple with it. And we've got to think about how this applies to us as 21st century American Christians. And that change of heart is only going to come by the power of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, awakening in us a desire to be the good human being God originally created us to be. That's something that comes through relationship with Jesus and the working of the Holy Spirit. I can tell you what to do all day long. It's kind of fun if you've ever tried it. It's never going to change you. What changed any one of us in here? What really changed us? I'm telling you, it wouldn't be another human being. It's the finger of God at work in our lives. God's intention is for us to be morally good. It is. But through the transforming power of God's Spirit within us, that's the only way true righteousness is revealed. Preaching morality without the power of God is absurd. Morality apart from God's power to produce it simply becomes conformity, and it results in religious tyranny, as the Pharisees so perfectly portray as this story unfolds. We'll see it as it goes on in this. God wants our hearts. I mean, if you don't remember anything else today, remember that. God wants our hearts. And that's what Jesus goes on to reveal. He's taking the law and turning it inside out, exposing the inner intent of what it was God was trying to communicate to the human race through it. So let's look at what he says in this series of antitheses, starting in verse 21. You've heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. He's quoting then, so, from the Ten Commandments. This is the Ten Commandments here. But I say to you, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So a person could go their whole life and never actually kill a person. But Jesus is revealing that the heart is the source of any of that activity. And the heart, the inner thoughts and will, is what must be transformed by God. Murder is the ultimate way of saying that someone's life doesn't matter. But Jesus is going on saying if losing our temper or belittling someone is communicating the same thing, you're unimportant, your life doesn't matter. These actions all reveal an attitude of superiority and contempt for our fellow person. Our contempt for our fellow human is what God wants to convert into energies of kindness and patience and compassion, because the alternative, as we have already seen, wreaks havoc in our relationships and in our communities. And Jesus says it's all going to result in the fires of Gehenna, literally. The NLT says hell. Most of our modern translations and older translations translate that word as hell. It's kind of problematic. It's not helpful, really. The Greek word is Gehenna. It comes from the Hebrew name of the valley outside of Jerusalem, Gehinnom. And it's where Israel's ancient leaders had actually sacrificed their children to foreign gods, burning them alive. And so Israel's prophets were warning these leaders that God was going to allow Babylon to come in and destroy Jerusalem and take those leaders and throw them into that valley to be burned as well. Their bodies would be. In other words, it's like God turning the fire back on the people who started the fire in the first place. So by Jesus' time, Gehenna was an image, sort of a shorthand for how God will hand people over to the destructive consequences of their actions. And that's how God is removing evil from his created order. But that's how seriously Jesus is taking this idea of diminishing others with our words. And I really wonder if we honestly believe that it's as big of a deal as Jesus makes it out to be here. I wonder that sometimes, because most of our lives are carried out online now. And, you know, it's seen. Do we really believe what he said here? Going on, verse 23. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you're on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and he'll hand you over to an officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free until you've paid the last penny. So he's talking to Galileans who lived a good distance from Jerusalem. And he's most likely using a hyperbole here. And he's describing this picture of a guy who's made the 5-day journey to Jerusalem and is just ready to hand his offering over to the priest there to have it sacrificed. And suddenly he remembers, oh, wait a minute. I spoke out of turn about Levi's marriage, and I got he and his wife really mad at me. And so he leaves everything there and starts the 5-day journey back to Galilee to apologize and ask forgiveness. And then starts the whole thing. I think it's supposed to be a little humorous. I think we're supposed to chuckle at that point. And then he tells sort of a parable to get right with the person you're at odds with before it becomes something that goes before a higher judge. And Jesus's point is, going through the motions of reconciliation with God is pointless if we're not actively working to be at peace with our fellow human being. Going through the motions of religion does no good if it's not resulting in peace on earth and goodwill towards humanity. Like Janelle pointed out last week, there's a direct correlation here between how we treat others and how we relate to God. And again, I'm not at all convinced that our modern day church takes this the least bit seriously. But Jesus doesn't seem to be kidding here. He goes on, verse 7. You've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, Gehenna. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. And understand, Jesus isn't talking about, you know, recognizing or acknowledging or seeing that someone else is attractive or something like that. He's talking about that long, creepy stare, the objectifying someone and looking at them as if they exist for our own pleasure. And again, he's speaking in hyperbole about cutting off hands and gouging out eyes, but he's trying to make a strong enough point about this habit of objectifying and dehumanizing people. It's better to lose a limb in this life than to ally ourselves with the corruption that one day will result in destruction. Don't ally with that. Don't partner with that, he's saying. Change. See these habits change in how we view one another. If a woman or a man becomes an object of sexual desire instead of seen in the mind's eye as a person made in God's image, we're mistreating that person, even if we never acted on that lust. The heart has mistreated the person, and Jesus says it's important that we not do that. That we not do that. It's important to us, actually, to not do that. He goes on, verse 31. Glad you came today? No. Verse 31. You've heard the law says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Listen, this is a huge deal here. And there's a lot to unpack. It's going to come back up in chapter 19. And we'll get into this in more detail. I realize on the surface, you know, some people's hearts might have stopped there for a moment, like, whoa. But look, understanding the context of what was happening and what Jesus is addressing is vitally important for our understanding of what's happening in this section here. Jewish men were using an allowance that was made in the law. The law made an allowance for a man to divorce his wife. Only men. Women had no such rights under the law. A man could divorce his wife, and they were using that allowance very liberally in Jesus's day. The men were. Many of the more famous rabbis of that time loudly debated this problem. Rabbi Shammai and Hillel were two famous ones that were bickering back and forth about that. So the point was, what was happening is a husband would see a woman that they wanted more than their current wife, and for almost any old reason, like, you know, she burns the toast, well, he could divorce her and get a new wife. And so Jesus is saying that is not the intent of marriage, nor was it the intent of divorce. It wasn't just to provide some sort of sanitized approach to adultery. If divorce happens, it should be for serious reasons, not just a desire to trade in for a new partner. And even there, listen, guys, our lives are complicated and messy, and grace is huge. But this is what Jesus is trying to get across in terms of how people were conducting themselves with each other. And listen, given that women had no recourse in this, you can only imagine the pain and the hardships that this loose approach to marriage was causing for the women of that society. So, you know, that's at the heart of what Jesus is getting at. And again, it's about the mistreatment of someone else. He goes on, verse 33. You've also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say to you, don't make any vows. Don't say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. And don't say by earth, because the earth is his footstool. And don't say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Don't even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond that is from the evil one. Wow, that's intense. That's an intense statement. And again, there's a lot to unpack there. I can't take the time to get into all of that. But the idea is that a person can make a legal oath and still be employing subterfuge to get their own way. Again, it's back to the same idea of a rigid, static law as over against a change of heart. You can make an oath, but you can work in enough loopholes to actually undo that oath. And so Jesus is telling us to be a person of integrity. You could boil it all down to that. Be a person of integrity. Don't be dishonest and thereby hurt your fellow person. Don't take advantage of others. Be a person of integrity from the heart. Don't harm others by breaking promises that we make to them. Don't make promises that we know we can't keep. It's a simple kind of thing. Just be careful. Careful with each other. All right, verse 38. You've heard the law says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, well, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, well, what reward is there in that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. So here's this series of Jesus's antitheses. You know, you commonly understood the law to be saying this or commanding and allowing for that. But I'm telling you, real righteousness is going to come from the heart, not just a surfaced expression, not just an outward conformity to a set of rules. Jesus is going to example every one of these things that he said in his own life and ministry. We'll see it play out. He does all of these things. He didn't call us to do something he himself didn't do. Jesus laid down his life. He didn't resist one iota when those Roman soldiers handed him that cross and commanded him to Calvary. And the commonality between all of these descriptions of the law's deeper intent, the commonality is our interaction with our fellow person. And I believe it's telling us that true righteousness is expressed by treating all people as valuable. no matter who they are, no matter even what they may be doing. And it's not just our surface treatment either. That would be easier. But it's our attitudinal treatment as well. That's why mere law can't really address this. Because we can manage the way we outwardly interact with somebody just by sheer willpower. Yes, so good to see you. While internally, we can still hate and despise and have contempt or lust. We can behave with great civility towards a person, but be lusting and cheating and harming them inwardly, even if it's never acted on. This requires God's work in our hearts. Because if you're sitting here thinking, well, how are we supposed to, like, what are you saying, Rob? I'm saying that this requires God's work in our hearts. This isn't something that any one of us has been told, all right, get your act together and do this right. We know better. We know we can't. This requires God's intervention and his work in our hearts, an awakening that motivates us to be the people who live the way God originally intended humans to live and interact with each other. But even there, it's, you know, like I said, it's a tall order. We got a long history of broken behavior and ego-driven thinking. It's going to require us to, while we can't affect those changes, we've got to be willing to pick up the cross and to follow after him, to embrace the good possibilities that are found in God's purposes as Jesus is revealing them here. And then, you know, this whole last bit in this part, the stuff from the last section that we just read, things that we've heard so often, they honestly hardly register with us anymore. You know, sure, yeah, love your enemies. Yeah, it's fine. It's nice. You know, turn the other cheek. Sure, whatever. Yeah. And out of an indifference that's born from familiarity, we outwardly hardly ever think of actually doing any of that stuff. Wait, what? And if anyone, like someone like me, even suggests that we do, there's this sort of shocked offense. I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. You kidding me? Be treated like a doormat by someone else? That's ridiculous. That's some nice idealism. Sure, that's a great ideal. Love it. Yeah, you know, you pie in the sky, but that's not going to fly in the real world, Rob. I'll direct that over to Jesus. Jesus. Yet, I don't think Jesus was kidding. It's still part of his correlation between our relationship with God and our treatment of other people. They're intertwined. They're interconnected. We should demonstrate our love for God by how we love other people. That's just a point that's hammered into these scriptures over and over and over again. It's a rhythmic drumbeat. If we haven't heard it yet, I don't know. I mean, listen, here's the thing. Here's what I want to say real quick, because the world being the way that it is, we have to qualify. This is not Jesus telling someone to endure abuse unnecessarily. So please hear me on that. It's not telling a person just to take a beating any old time. Somebody's in an abusive relationship, hearing this, thinking, okay, well, all right, you know, if he hits me, I'll just take it. No, that's not what I'm saying. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. He's warning against seeking retribution for personal justice or revenge. That's what he's talking about. This is Jesus outlining the deeper meaning of the law of righteousness and his vision for the kingdom of God. And it comes down to how willing we are to love and forgive, because it mirrors him. In fact, you know, he rounds this section out with this statement, verse 48, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And of course, again, you know, we're just kind of staggering back. Like, what? And we have to understand the word perfect in the Greek does not mean moral perfection without flaw. It means complete, to be mature in its fullness. So I believe Jesus is telling us, when it comes to God's deeper intention for righteousness, that true righteousness is an expression of God's love for all people. This is God's nature. This is why we're called to reflect this into the world, because this is who God is. The kind of love that God showed us is what he's calling us to to express, that God showed us when we were his enemies and he loved us. It's not because we loved God, but that God loved us. And while we yet cursed him, drew us into relationship with him. This is the kind of love that sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Love, not just our friends. Anyone can do that, says Jesus. But those who insist on being our enemies as well, yes, we'll love them. Those who sue us or compel something from us, out of love, we give more than is required. He's willing to forgo personal justice in order to express divine love. And that's really what it comes down to. And I know right away, you know, we're all going to have those internal struggles with this, kind of negative reactions to this. And, you know, we're steeped in a world that is the opposite of this. Ayn Rand, the atheist political philosopher, wrote, "If any civilization is to survive, it is the morality of altruism that men have to reject." She, you know, she saw Jesus' teachings on this stuff as folly. She and C.S. Lewis used to get into these debates where she was criticizing this foolishness of the love of the gospel. But it's something, you know, her sentiments are something I just heard echoed not too long ago in a phrase that said, empathy is the foundational weakness of Western civilization. And look, it's true. I mean, turning the other cheek and returning love for hatred, that is no way to get ahead in this world. It's just, I mean, the rules of this world's kingdom are well known. It is dog eat dog out there. Only the strong survive. But see, that's the point. Jesus isn't trying to modify the rules of this world. He's presenting a new world under God's rule, or better yet, a return back to Eden. That's what he's calling us to. He's calling into question the powers that be by describing an entirely different way to relate to each other, inviting us into relationships that aren't governed by coercion or power, but by the vulnerability that's grounded in love, a willingness to love. Because love is the only thing that will transform this broken place. It's the only thing. Love is the world's only hope, because we've seen the cycles all through history. For as long as we figured out how to communicate through writing and began recording human history, we've seen it over and over again. Solomon's, or the teacher, said it in Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. It's all happened before, it'll all happen again. Strength eventually fails, power corrupts. The survival of the fittest just leaves the earth littered with bodies. Love alone transforms and redeems and creates new life. Only love will do that. Only love has that transformative power to bring out what's best in us. This is the righteousness that God desires to shape in us, an ethic that from the heart expresses God's divine love into this world, not a surfaced morality forced on the unwilling, not an outward expression of religious piety that hides some internal darkness, but a new heart motivated by divine love. Jesus peeled back the surface of the law to reveal to us what was inside of it, the inner workings, and we realize it's an invitation to a bigger life, to be more, to be bigger on the inside than on the outside. This is who you can be, Jesus is saying. He's offering us a vision of what the world could have been and will one day be because of God's love. This is a revelation of the righteousness that goes deeper than the skin, a righteousness that's more powerful than anything else in this world, because greater is he that's within us than he that's in the world. So let's examine how we understand righteousness, real, true righteousness. Let's embrace Christ's values that are described here, values that he lived out, values that he didn't call us to and then walk away, values that he experienced and exampled for us how to embrace and to live out. Let's love and not lust. Let's be peacemakers and not judges. Let's forgive and not get revenge. Let's give this world a glimpse of what it really means to be human made in the image of God. It takes time. I'm not saying that you'll leave here today and, boy, I got that figured out. Glad Rob fixed me. No. It's not that. This takes time. We're all going to wake up in the same gnarly circumstances we went to bed in. We're all going to be faced with those same temptations. None of one of us that I know of has been able to be perfect morally about this. But the invitation is there. And this is the path that Jesus has called us to walk this path, to learn the rhythms of his grace, so that before we know it, they're ours as well. That we don't even think about it. We know, we forgive, we love, and we don't judge. We can do this through the transforming power of God's love that's revealed to us in Jesus. When we celebrate the cross, when we celebrate salvation, when we celebrate the blessings that God has given us, it's all a celebration of his love. That grace, that unqualified, unmerited favor that he's shown us. And that's why the calling rests with us to emulate it and put it on display in this world. So this morning we're going to be observing the sacrament of communion. It's a sacred ritual that Jesus passed on to his followers. On the night that he was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples and he was celebrating the Passover meal as best we can tell. And in the midst of celebrating that Passover meal, he began to repurpose elements of it. He took the bread, the dessert bread, the ephikomen, and he said, "This now is revealing my body, which was given for you." And he's talking about himself going to the cross, taking the consequence of sin, of our sin, onto himself. So that we would be delivered from it and be reconciled with God, to come in to a new relationship. And then at the end of it, he took the cup of redemption and he said, "Drink this. This is a new covenant in my blood." A new covenant, a covenant meaning that, you know, the relationship, how this relationship is ratified. You know, we were reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice for us. And what sustains and maintains this is the love that's behind it. This blood, the life blood of God, which provides us wholeness and reconciliation and forgiveness with God. It gives us new life, not because we were able to keep a law, but because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would never die, but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. That's what we celebrate in this morning. And so we've got a table here at the front and the back. We've also got breads here that are, if you have any kind of food allergies, they'd be suitable for you. But we're going to pray over these elements. We're going to invite you to either of these tables, whichever is closest and most convenient to get to. We'll take these elements. I'm not going to stop and say, take it now. I'm going to pray over it now. And then when you get the elements, it's at your disposal. You can gather with a group of friends, take it together. You can sit in silent contemplation on your own if you'd like and think about the sacrifice that was made and how God's love can be revealed in your life. But no matter what, let's look around the room as we've taken this and make sure that we're willing to love one another. And if we see someone marginalized or maybe alone or looking sad, let's be brave and love that person. And this is a time for hugs and high fives or whatever you're comfortable with. But this is a time to celebrate what it is that God has done in our lives through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray over this bread and this cup right now. We count these as emblems of your great love for us, that you weren't willing to to let us go off into judgment, but that you, by your mercy, redeemed us and gathered us back to yourself to make us your family. So we thank you for these elements, and we take these, Lord, in honor of that, remembering Jesus and remembering his body, which is this community gathered together, and all the communities all over the world gathered together in Jesus' name. So we take these now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So while the band plays, feel free, come on out, get the elements, and we'll meet back here and finish with a song.
In the pressing, you are making new wine. In the soil I now surrender, you are breaking new ground. So I yield to you, into your care for me. When I trust you, I don't need to understand. Make me a vessel, make me an offering,
Jesus, that's what we trust you to do, Lord. You call us born again, brand new, coming into this world like an open book, ready to be written on by the power of your grace and in the demonstration of your love. So do that with us as we present ourselves to you today. Pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we're... Oh, let's pray this prayer of unity today. That's a good thing to pray. And so I'll be speaking the parts in italics. All of us together will say the words in bold. Father God, you've created all things and you've set your Son Jesus as ruler over all things, God of all people and all nations, we pray for our country. Let your will be done here as it is in heaven. Guide our nation's leaders, every affected, elected, was that a slip? Every elected official, grant them wisdom to lead our nation justly and peacefully. God of heaven, you have called the church together to be united as your body. This is our witness to a divided world. Where there is division, let us serve. Where there is fear, make us agents of hope. May we use our freedom in ways that reflect your grace. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring peace on earth and goodwill to all people. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God.